This is the word of the Lord from the second chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. Again, the verses are 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. And when the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk, but you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. There's a folk tale from Nigeria in Western Africa. It's about a chieftain who invited all the men of his tribe to a great feast. He sent messengers around to all of them and gave the invitation. And one piece of instruction, he said, "All the food will be provided by me, but I would like for each man to bring a jug of palm wine." And then the wine would be all poured into a vat, and they would share it together, very much the way, if you've ever been to, now, up here they call them potlucks, down south they call them covered dish dinners. If you've ever been to a covered dish down south, if you've watched the way they just take all the iced tea and pour it together into this huge, sometimes, you know, a tub, there's a lot of iced tea. Very sweet iced tea at that. Anyway, that's what they were going to do. So among those who had been invited to this great feast was a man by the name of Ezra. And his wife saw him after he received the invitation pacing the floor. And she asked him why he was pacing, why was he worried? And he said, well, he wanted to attend the feast, but he had no wine. She said, well, just buy a jug. After all, for such an event, that's not too much to spend. But Ezra was, he was cheap, no other way of saying it. And so he said, no, there has to be a way where I can go and not have to take anything. So he continued to pace the floor, and then he got an idea. He said, I know what I'll do. I will carry a jug of water. There'll be over 100 men there at this feast. If there's one jug of water in with all that wine, it's not going to make any difference. On the day of the feast, the tribal drums began to sound very early in the morning, and from all over that area, the men of the tribe made their way to the chieftain's compound. Each was wearing his finest clothes and carrying a jug. And as each man entered the tribal grounds, he poured the contents of his jug into the great vat. And Ezra also came and he poured his into the vat, although he kept it very low, you know, beneath the rim of the vat, so no one could say. Palm wine looks sort of like, if you could imagine, really watered down milk. That's sort of what palm wine looks like. It's a very cloudy white kind of substance. So he held it very low beneath the rim, so no one could see what he was doing. And then he greeted the chieftain, got some food, and joined in the dancing. And in time, all the guests had arrived, and the chieftain ordered that the party begin in earnest, and they filled all of their cups and raised them for a toast, and he spoke ceremonial words of welcome, the chieftain did, and they drank, and then as if one person, they all spit it out of their mouths because everyone had had a mouth of just water. Everyone had decided just to bring a jug of water because, after all, one jug of water isn't going to spoil that much wine. You probably saw that one coming a mile away, didn't you? Yeah, I'm sure no one was caught by surprise by that punchline. This is a story, of course, about stinginess. Stinginess that ruins a party. Our readings today present us stories and lessons and tales of God's great generosity. One of them is about Jesus rescuing a party, but it's even more than that. Even more than that. It's about God's kingdom and the generosity of God's kingdom in all three of our readings today. So let us pray. Prepare our hearts, O Lord, to receive your word. Silence within them any voice save your own, that hearing we may come to believe, and believing we may be set in the path of life. In Jesus' name, amen. This story that John tells us about the wedding in Cana, it's only in John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't tell us this story. I don't know why. You know, God led them to tell the stories they told and led John to tell the stories he told. There are some stories that are in common and some stories that are different. But this scene, this wedding scene in Cana, it troubles a lot of people. One commentary that I was reading this week says it is one of the more mystifying stories in the Gospel of John. Probably in all four of the Gospels. It tells us of an odd interaction between Jesus and his mother, one that's just about impossible to figure out. Jesus seems to be, you know, rather cool to an idea that she has. He doesn't seem to speak all that gently to her, and it doesn't change her plan one bit. You know, no matter what Jesus says, she still turns to the steward and says, do whatever he tells you. I think that's one of the things that makes this sound like an authentic story to me. And this had to have happened, because what do mothers do except, you know, not listen to their children and say, you know, just do whatever. But perhaps even more than that, especially for those of us who are from traditions that have been involved with the temperance movement in the U.S., you know, the anti-alcohol movement, this is really an interesting first thing for Jesus to do, the first manifestation of who he is, the first sign, first miraculous event. Actually, miraculous event is not the best way to identify it, but I'll come back to that. But it is the first great thing that Jesus did, turning water to wine. He didn't restore sight to a blind person, although he would do that in a few chapters in John. He didn't heal a lame person, although he would do that as well. He didn't still a storm or raise someone from the dead. I mean, all those things happen, but that's not the first thing Jesus did. Rather, he transformed water to wine, and not just a little bit of it. As the scripture tells us, these were tall stone containers for ritual purification, and they held 20 to 30 gallons. So there are six of them. So Jesus is transforming not just some water, but somewhere like 120 to 180 gallons of water into the finest wine for a party that's in danger of running out of provisions. That's an interesting story. Of course, weddings are huge for us, but they were even bigger in Jesus' day in the Jewish community. Invitations went to just about everyone in town. And Jesus and his disciples are there, his mom's there. You know, it's a big event. Everyone comes. And a wedding party would very often last an entire week. It was a time of great joy in the midst of what was usually a very difficult existence for people in that time. And it was always accompanied by wine. Now, what Julie said, is absolutely true. The water was not safe to drink back then. You know, it's sort of like, I don't know if you've ever seen that program on the Travel Channel, Bizarre Foods with Andrew Zimmern, who goes around and eats bugs and undersea life and dirt and, you know, just all sorts of things. You know, he just, and eats just about everything. But he says he will not drink the water in these countries. Because the water really could be dangerous, whereas he knows that if it's been prepared as food, then it's not going to make him sick. I won't say the same for myself watching him, but anyway, but he won't drink the water, you know, and that's, you know, that if you travel to certain countries, even today, they say, don't drink the water, you know, only drink bottled water, don't, you know, it's just something that we are told. Well, it was very much that way then. Wine was a safer drink because they didn't understand things like bacteria and contamination. And so, yeah, they needed wine to drink. But even more than that, wine in Jewish life is a sign of the kingdom of God and its great goodness. The transforming of the ordinary stuff of life, grapes and grape juice, into something that gives great joy and great satisfaction. So wine is a sign of the kingdom of God and its goodness, the goodness of God come to earth. The prophets tell us this over and over. The day is surely coming, says the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. That comes from the book of Amos, chapter 9. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil. That's from the prophet Jeremiah. In that day the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. That's the prophet Joel. Wine in Jewish life was, and to this day is, a sign of God's goodness. In the Sabbath ritual in a Jewish home, but also the Sabbath services at a synagogue, there is a cup of wine. It's not shared like we do in communion, but they have a kind of sharing of the wine. It is a sign of God's goodness. And of course, we know that this is what Jesus did at the Passover meal he celebrated with his disciples. Wine was just a very important part of Jewish observance then and now. It's always a sign of God's goodness, a promise of God's kingdom, when God's peace and good order would bless the whole earth and all of its peoples. And yet, at this wedding where Jesus and his disciples and his mom were, the wine had given out and the party was not over. That is a terrible thing to happen if you're holding a Jewish wedding. It is a bitter reminder of the hardness and bitterness of life while you're waiting for the kingdom. You can't have a much more graphic image of lack, of deprivation, than that in Jewish life. Okay, we are in the weeks after the Epiphany. But let's think back to Advent. Advent is that time of longing before the coming of Christ. And think of that haunting hymn that we sing during Advent, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here. Well, those are fitting lines for what happened at this wedding. The wine running out reminds everyone that God has not yet ended the exile. It is a reminder that that has not happened yet, and God's people are still mourning and longing. These are reminders that, as we heard in Isaiah this morning, the people still counted themselves forsaken and the land was desolate. And into this time of great lack, great want, great need, Jesus brings unimaginable abundance. 120, 150, 180 gallons. And John says it is Jesus' first sign. Jesus does not perform miracles or signs of power in John. He gives signs. Now these are, you know, they're the same thing. It's the acts of Jesus, but John interprets them a little bit differently. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these deeds of power are to show God's power in the midst of the earth, of the world. And maybe that's why they don't, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't tell this story of changing the water to wine, because if it's a sign of power, that might almost look a little bit more like a magic trick than a miracle. But John says that Jesus does signs. There are seven signs in the Gospel of John. You can count them, go through, say that Jesus, this was a sign. This is the first of Jesus' signs, the second. Jesus gives signs that in him the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, as John 1 tells us. God's kingdom, the time of God coming to earth, will be a time of abundance and joy and life. And in transforming this water to wine, Jesus is saying it is here in him. He is the one who brings life. Remember, it's in John, he says, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. The wine is the symbol of that. Already we are seeing the abundant life that is in Jesus. Well, we don't know whose wedding this was. The couple is never named. John might not have known them. Jesus might not have known them. We never actually see them in the story. They're always, we know it's someone's wedding, but they never appear. They never, you know, we don't see them. You know, we don't even know if they didn't know that the wine had run out or not. And yet, even though they're unknown, their wedding becomes a sign of the generosity and goodness of the kingdom of God. A sign that the people are the delight of the Lord and the land married. As Isaiah says, for as a young man marries a woman, so shall your builder marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Jesus brought that reality promised in Isaiah to those people gathered there that day. But if Jesus does this for an unknown couple, how much more will he do it for us? How much does he do it for us? Those of us, the church, who are called the bride of Christ, if he will do this for another groom and bride, how much more will he do this for his own bride? We are the bride of Christ. I don't know how prevalent it is up here, but back home and down south, there are churches that take their name from this passage in Isaiah, and I'm glad Daryl read the translation he did, because it actually used the words, not that one of them's a little bit tough to pronounce, the other one is pretty easy. But my delight in Hebrew is Hephzibah, and the word married is Beulah. So the people will be called Hephzibah and the land Beulah. You ever heard the old gospel song Beulah Land? That's what it comes from. When I was in the pastorate, I was getting ready one Sunday to preach on this Isaiah passage. And just out of curiosity, I knew that I had seen Beulah Baptist churches here and there. Just in the state of North Carolina back then, this was about 20 years ago, there were 16 Beulah Baptist churches just in the Baptist State Convention of North Carolina and two Hephzibah Baptist churches. That's a lot in one state. Yeah, those are good names. Those are good names. Be a good name for every church. They're reminders that we are heirs to this great fulfillment that Jesus brought. We might even say that, like the water in the stone jars, we ourselves are transformed by Christ to be signs of the kingdom in the midst of the world. It's not just water that gets changed. It's us. We are the bride of Christ. And we have received from Christ signs of the kingdom in our midst, so that we can be signs of God's kingdom in the midst of the world. That's what Paul was speaking about when he wrote to the church in Corinth. Now, we often understand spiritual gifts as a kind of ability that sets us apart. Now, I want to be careful here because what Julie said was absolutely right. We do receive gifts from God that can set us apart. You know, like musical ability, that's always a big one in church. You know, if you can sing or play some sort of keyboard instrument, you know, just mention it and you will be one of the favorite people at that church, probably. You know, being a good athlete, you know, if you've ever seen the movie Chariots of Fire, the man who runs for the glory of God, you know. These are gifts that God gives people. There was a woman in the church where I was pastor, and she was a gifted poet. These are gifts that God has given, and we are to use them for the glory of God. These spiritual gifts are a little bit different from that. Spiritual gifts are signs of God's kingdom among God's people. The spiritual gifts among the people of God are the fulfillment of what's symbolized by the wine for those people who were waiting for the Messiah. I think that's why Paul wrote to the Ephesians not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. We might think of the spiritual gifts as our wedding rings. They are the signs that God has claimed us. Now, what are these signs, these tokens of our being God's delight, these and God's bride? Spiritual gifts, you know, they get debated a lot. You know, there are even some who say, oh, the spiritual gifts have ceased, and others who say, no, they haven't. I don't think they have, because I don't think God stops. The Spirit doesn't stop, so the spiritual gifts don't stop. The first one Paul mentions is the acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord over against the smaller false gods of nation, race, and wealth, and so on and so on. Just watching the news this past week, I became, it saddened me because I saw this on both sides of the political divide, where Christians were identifying God's will with the causes of the political left or the political right. And God is not contained on either side. That risks claiming a false God as Lord rather than the one true Lord. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit, Paul says. That means that not one of us who has confessed Jesus to be our Lord has done it by our own power. Confession of Jesus as Lord is the spiritual gift above all spiritual gifts. And that is quite something. Confession of Jesus as Lord, that marks us as a sign, because that means we have a loyalty to Christ alone. And that orders and changes our loyalties to everything else. And after that one, they seem rather strange, sort of remote from our existence. But they're given. And they're given here. Because God gives the same gifts to all of His church. So, prophecy is one of the gifts. It's been given here, among this congregation. Now, prophecy is not about telling the future. That's not like, you know, okay, don't think, okay, I'm going to find out who the prophet is, find out who's going to win the Super Bowl in a couple of weeks, and I'll place a bet, and, you know, that's not how prophecy works. I think God would be very upset with that kind of, you know, misunderstanding of prophecy. That's being a psychic. Prophecy is about listening deeply to God's word for the direction that should be taken. Is there someone here who speaks with a compelling voice about what God is calling this community to be and to do, then listen to that person, because she or he is a prophet. Healing is a sign of the kingdom in our midst. Now, there are persons through whose prayers God brings about astounding restoration to health. There was a church about 25 miles from the church I served It was called Union Baptist Church in the town of Ahoskie, North Carolina. And I had heard that people had been healed from serious illnesses there. But you never know if stories like that are, you know, on the up and up or if they're just fabricated. And until it happened to the daughter of one of the women in the church where I was pastor. She had been diagnosed with a terminal illness. And after prayer, she's alive to this day. But healing can also take other forms. And healing is always a sign in our midst of the goodness and generosity of God's kingdom. Is there someone here who brings people back into relationships that have turned, if those relationships have turned sour? Is there someone here who has a way of ending arguments in such a way that no one feels like they've lost? Is there someone here who has a way of soothing anger? Well, then pay attention to that person. She or he is a healer. There's discernment of spirits, the ability to say where Jesus is in all situations. That's a sign of the kingdom. And Paul goes on to name others. All signs of the kingdom and all in the midst of all of God's people. Each of us has a gift of the Spirit. Some trait of character, some ability that God through us gives to this community. To the bride here, to this sign of the kingdom called Grandview Covenant Church, to enable it, to enable you to be a sign of the kingdom in the midst of this part of the world. So don't underestimate your own giftedness. You may think of yourself sort of like just the, like Julie said, the dirty water that people have been washing their hands in for a few days. No. You've been transformed by Christ into something precious and valuable and desired and something that is a sign of what God is doing in the world. After all, every one of us has received the gift that Paul described as the first and best, faith by which we confess Jesus as Lord. And that most excellent of gifts, Paul will tell the Corinthians, love. To have faith in Christ and love for God and one another, these are the great signs of the kingdom in our midst. And when our gifts are received and celebrated and affirmed in each other, when they're given for the enrichment of common life here, when we're as generous as God is generous, then we will know the life and joy that He desires for us. Life and joy flowing as though we were at a wedding and suddenly someone had brought in 180 gallons of wine. Thanks be to God.